The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 22, beginning at verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear, right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Continuing at verse 66 through to chapter 23, verse 25. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learnt that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. This is the gospel of Christ.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the lectionary suggests that today on Palm Sunday, congregations either concentrate on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem or the Passion narratives. So either we should follow the liturgy of the Palms or the liturgy of the Passion. Because the children from Sunday Kids are doing a play at the 10 a.m. service and it is mainly about the Passion, I decide to have the readings that relate to that. Well, and since this sermon is just for the 8 o'clock service, I've decided to delve into some technicalities of the Passion narrative without many nice illustrations. So hang on to your seats, here comes some unfiltered theology. So we're first looking at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and then his betrayal, trial, and execution. At first, they seem somewhat incongruent. How could someone go so quickly from being the hero to being condemned by the people? But of course, these things are related. It's not only that we can see how fickle crowds can be and that, in a sense, the mob turned on Jesus. More than that, I think in the contrast, we see the very essence of God. Here we come to the questions of why Jesus had to die and why God became human. When Jesus rode on a donkey, he was proclaimed as the king. And the crowds were right, he was the king. And that not only in the sense of the one who was leading his people, but possibly even more so in the Old Testament sense of kingship, namely as the one who brings peace and order by ensuring justice and opposing injustice, so that his reign ensures well-being for those who follow him. In that, the kings of Israel also took on, in part at least, the role of the judges, those men and women in times of old who helped their people during times of need and ensured that justice was done within the people. So part of Jesus' kingly mission was to bring justice, to be the judge of the people, and through that, to give them freedom. Jesus, after all, was also the one of whom John the Baptist said that he would baptize the people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Those are the words of John the Baptist about Jesus. This is a judgment language. Jesus is the one who demanded obedience, saying that by people's response to him, they would be judged. For example, "Truly, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment." Now, that's just one example among many. Maybe that sounds a bit harsh, and yet it's also healing, for the one who is the judge is also the God who has become to be, who has come to be one of us, who is with us humans in compassion and love. But before we come to that part, we should fully acknowledge that Jesus, as the Son of God, was indeed a judge of humanity that in its sin continued to rebel against God. So the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem then, even in all its humility, was an expression that here came the king and judge. If we take the incarnation into account, then it cannot be any other way. For in the presence of the goodness of God, we humans can only fall short, can only be judged. So it's at this point that I want to come to the Passion narratives. There in Gethsemane, things seem to change. Jesus prayed that this cup would be taken from him. He faced what was about to happen with all the fear of humanity and with the resolution of divinity. And in this prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, we find here on earth something of the eternal decision within God, a decision that was not easy for God, but hard. It's a reflection of the sacrifice of God's eternal love. And it's clear that in the biblical accounts, something changed from Gethsemane onwards. For then, the accounts in the Bible are really passion, in the Gospels are really passion narratives. When Jesus suffered, when Jesus was not so much the subject of action, but rather the one to whom things were done. In one sense, it was the hour of the powers of the world when darkness reigned. Here, Jesus is no longer the judge, but rather the judged. That's an inversion. The innocent is punished by the guilty. The judge is judged. And Jesus lets this judgment happen. He pleads no great defense of his purpose or mission. Jesus acknowledges that he is the Messiah, the Son of Man, that he is the King of the Jews. He really is the judge. He doesn't hide this. But he only answers to the questions of the rulers with a few succinct phrases. Otherwise, Jesus is silent. He accepts the judgment of the powers of this world because Jesus takes our place and is judged in our stead. And while injustice is done to Jesus by these powers of this world, justice is served. The one who has no sin takes our sin on himself, stands in our place. And so Jesus is victorious over the powers of this world through his suffering. Jesus deals with sin by taking the judgment on himself through his passion. In Jesus, God has made sin, our sin, his own. But in this way, sin and we as those who are authors of sin are judged. For it is so serious that God has to suffer and to be judged, that God had to be God forsaken. In a sense, there is in the various courtrooms of Jerusalem and then on the hill of Golgotha, the seriousness of sin becomes evident. It required an act of self-giving by God, a suffering of the worst kind by God himself. And so if that passion is also a judgment of us sinners, it's nevertheless even more so an act of forgiveness. For as Jesus suffers, he is the one who takes our sin upon himself and through that forgives us our sin. Now, we could delve even deeper into the significance of the crucifixion as part of soteriology, so the deep study of salvation. But here I want to highlight one more point about the passion of Jesus. It's essential that this action of God for us humans not only is explained, reflected, and developed as true doctrine by pious and deep thinkers, maybe, but rather that it really happened and happened in the midst of human history. It's essential that once and there in Jerusalem, this particular Jew suffered, was judged, crucified, and died. This is not a scheme of salvation, not just a doctrine of God, nor even a myth, but something that really happened in history. That's, for example, why even Pontius Pilate made it into the creeds, why Christians have always insisted to such a degree on the history of these events. It is because it really happened. But to understand these events even more deeply, we need to grasp that this Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified there outside the walls of Jerusalem, was not just another rebel who fell victim to the various power plays and currents of Roman-occupied Judea of the first century. No, this was the Messiah in whom the promises of old were fulfilled, in whom God became human, in whom we were forgiven. In these events, our judge was judged in our place and gave us freedom.